So 1 John chapter 4, beginning there at verse 7, these are the words of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Loving one another is not coming as a surprise here in John's epistle. We have seen it several times already. John emphasizes to us that we are to love one another. And as it turns out, John is just simply repeating what Jesus himself had taught to the disciples. And Jesus, though his was now a new commandment, we'll read that in a moment in John 13, he was simply pointing back also to a commandment in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus speaks this way in John 13, 34 through 35. These words certainly ringing in the Apostle John's ears again and again, daily, in fact, as he strives himself to love other believers, especially the ones to whom he writes. That's why he continuously says to them, beloved, little children, right? He loves those to whom he's writing. And he's Jesus now saying in John 13 these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We know the two great commandments given to us by Jesus, which again are the commandments spoken of there in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Clearly, love is a command that all Christians are called to obey. And as Ian Hamilton helpfully says, even as we just sang of God's marvelous grace, Ian Hamilton writes, like all biblical commands, the command to love is rooted in the soil of God's grace, God's unmerited favor towards sinners like us. Hamilton then goes on to say, who God is and what he has done for us in his Son is what ultimately constrains obedience from the child of God. And we find that in our verses today. We find who God is, and we hear again about what God has done. And so John gives us three reasons to inspire the love that God requires of those who are his children. We are to love one another first because God is love. Second, we are to love one another because God so loved us. And then thirdly, we are to love one another because thereby, right, our love for one another, God's love is perfected in us. So we will look at each of these in turn, beginning with that first one. We are to love one another because God is love. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. God is love because God is triune. Before time, space, and matter came into existence, there was God. God is not limited by any of these things, time, space, or matter, as you and I are, because God is the creator of all of those things, just as he is the creator of you and I. God the Father has always loved God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son has always loved God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit has always loved and been that bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Michael Whitmer, described, I can still remember in one of our systematic theology classes, he described the Trinity as a community of self-giving lovers. Genuine love requires an object. Self-love is not fully love. That's why it's really wrong when somebody says to you, in relationship to that second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, that you first need to learn to love yourself, and then you can love your neighbor properly. No, the problem is that we love ourselves too much already. That's why God commands of us to love him first by loving our neighbor as ourself. Love and self-love cannot be fully love because it is singular, self, right? So then you think of the gods, small g, the idols of this world, like Allah, right? The God of Islam. He's not a God of love. He cannot be because he is singular. The true God, the living God, lives in an eternal communion of perfect joy, love, and peace. God can love others because he has loved others, namely the Son and the Spirit, for all eternity. One author and pastor helpfully writes this: the Father loves us as his children because he has eternally loved his Son in the Spirit. The Son loves us as brothers because he has eternally loved his Father in the Spirit. The Spirit loves us because he has eternally been the bond of love between the Father and the Son. God is love because God is triune. So then you can see how important, among many other reasons, in fact, that we speak and understand the truth that God is Trinity, right? One God in three persons. We, like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, would say, right, hear, O Israel, hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We confess that still today. God is one. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So love is not something, when we consider God is love, as John is writing to us here at the end of verse 8, and he repeats that further down, as we will see together, Lord willing, next week. Love is not something that God does as though it were separate from his being. It is what God is. God is eternally love. His love is an expression of his very nature. Just consider briefly these other truths of God's nature and what they reveal about him. We see several others in the New Testament, three others, in fact. In John chapter 4, Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So there you hear, God is spirit. Oftentimes the children's catechism asks the question, what is God? God is spirit and has not a body like man, right? So God does not have a tangible body, and therefore he is omnipresent. He can fill both heaven and earth with his glory. God is spirit. And therefore, because also he's spirit, as Jesus says there, he has to be worshipped in a very specific way. And God reveals that specific way to us in the pages of Scripture. It isn't as though we can just worship God according to our own whims or worship God according to what seems to be pragmatic. This is a difference between certain principles of worship. And so we would say that we desire to worship God according to the truths of God's word, what is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that God lays out for us how it is that he wants to be worshiped. I really liked, I can only remember his first name, Pastor Nate. I don't remember his last name at the moment here, but the way that he had described worship, especially when we oftentimes look around us today and there is what seems to be just a consumeristic mentality. And he says, you know, just as any of you maybe ever worked retail of some kind before, right? The customer is always right. But then he goes on, Pastor Nate, that it says, the customer and consumer of worship is not man, it's God. The customer is always right. God is the one who is to be worshiped. And he lays out for us in the Scriptures how it is that he wants to be worshiped. So that is one of the things that comes from this truth out of John 4. We see another example of God's, speaking of God's nature, in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. God's blazing and burning holiness will either consume you or purify you. Well, which will it do for you? Well, it can simply be answered by this question. Are you dead in Adam? It will consume you. Or are you alive in Christ? It will purify you. And then John lays out for us earlier in his epistle here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, as we looked at already before. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness here signifying his that which is sinful, right? That which is sinful, darkness and stained and evil. And God is light, has no part with that. God is light because he is holy, righteous, and good altogether. He is true. There's life in God and only death outside of him and apart from him. So now we take this truth that we're told here, 1 John 4:8. God is love. And we see love and take holiness as an example, kind of that God is a consuming fire, God is light. These both point to that glorious holiness. God is set apart from everything else in creation. Are love and holiness in contradiction with one another? Others would seem to say they are, but in no ways could they be, not in God. God's love is a holy love. Therefore, he hates sin. And our God is described, and thus true, as jealous God. In fact, his name is jealous, he says in one point. He desires that his children be committed solely and completely to him. His is a holy love. That's why John closes his epistle here much different than what we would typically find Paul closing his epistles. You know, Paul is saying, you know, greet these brothers, and then he says, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, or something along those lines, right? Well, no, John closes his epistle by saying, little children, oh, there's that term again, right, endearment, keep yourself from idols. Oh, end of letter, right? Keep yourself from idols. You are to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely and solely committed to our God. His love is a holy love. But so too, God's holiness is a loving holiness. He is very purposeful, very intentional that you who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of his Son. You are to be holy as he is holy. He loves us and he knows that this is where joy and blessing are found. They're not found outside of Christ, but in Christ. They're not found in disobeying his commandments, but in obeying his commandments. God's love is never at odds with any other part of his nature, nor is God's love ever at odds with any other part of his attributes and his character. They're never in contradiction together. He has, from before the foundation of the world, loved the elect, and he has loved them freely and graciously. Not based upon any of our decisions or of our choosing or anything that we had done. In fact, we find this to be the case as we consider Jacob and Esau. In Romans chapter 9, Paul shares for us there, beginning at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's love for Jacob and his descendants was unconditional before they were born. Before they had done either good or evil, God chose Jacob. God loved Jacob. Jacob received what he did not deserve. And Christian, here this morning, you and I have received what we did not deserve. Esau received what he deserved. God shows mercy to whomever he will. And those who do not receive the mercy of God do not in some way get unjust treatment. They receive God's justice. What is amazing isn't that God has not chosen some. That's looking at it all backwards. What is amazing is that God has chosen any. So we see here that God's love and mercy, as well as God's love and justice, are all working in harmony with one another. Right? Oftentimes, when we are looking at God's attributes, we, for our own sake, kind of break them down to look at one at a time, so we're not so overwhelmed and blown away by the greatness of our God. But it's not as though these things can just be bifurcated, you know, separated from one another. They're in harmony, unity, always with each other, his character, his attributes, and his very nature. Look at the end of verse 7 back here in 1 John 4. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Because God is love, we who have been born of him are a people who are going to love like God loves. This, of course, in the strength that he supplies with his help and insofar as it is possible for us to love like God loves. For those who do not love, they are the ones who do not know God. So, a good way to consider this is, likeness is the proof of relationship. Hamilton had said that as well. Likeness is the proof of relationship. Do you love like God does? Because if you love like God does, then it shows plainly, clearly, that you have been born of God and know God. Christians ought to stand out in the world as those who are being remade in the family likeness, in righteousness, holiness, and love. When John gives us the second reason here to inspire our love for one another, he reminds us that God so loved us. And reminding us that God so loved us, he points to Jesus. And he points to Jesus there at the beginning, at his incarnation. And he points to Jesus there at his death, his crucifixion. So let us look at these in turn together. Look at verse 9 with me. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the love of God was made manifest. For something to be made manifest, it is clearly revealed. It is made fully known. So God's love was clearly revealed, made fully known, for God sent his only Son into the world. John and the other apostles heard Jesus with their ears, saw Jesus with their eyes, touched Jesus with their hands, both pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. In other words, Jesus was among us, as John would say, and John was a very witness to that fact. God's love is clearly revealed when we consider the incarnation of Jesus, that the Son of God, who's existed for all eternity, took on human flesh. It's really unimaginable. If it were not written, it would be unbelievable. But there we have it, found in the pages of the New Testament and throughout the New Testament, prophesied for us in the Old Testament, in many places too. The angel Gabriel sent to Mary, who is told that she, though a virgin, would be with child. And she is, how can this be, right? I'm a virgin. How could this happen, she wondered. And Gabriel replies to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. But Jesus wasn't born in a palace in Jerusalem. He wasn't even born in an inn in Bethlehem. But the Holy Son of God was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, after Mary had wrapped him in swaddling cloths. An angel appeared to accompany in a group of shepherds nearby. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they heard the angel say to them in Luke chapter 2, this is recorded, verses 10 and 11, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Then a multitude of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, with that one angel. So a multitude of the heavenly hosts now together. And they sang out on that bright Bethlehem night, because of the glory of the Lord shone around them, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Why did God send his only Son into the world that hated him? For even so many of his own people, the Jews, did not receive the gift of God's only begotten Son. Why did God the Father send his only Son? John tells us here one of those reasons at the end of verse 9, so that we might live through him. Well, many rejected God's only Son, and in turn, they rejected God the Father as well, the one who gave us his Son. There were those, though many had rejected, there were those whom God had predestined unto eternal life, those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And so God sent his only Son so that we, John is telling his readers, myself along with you, giving them some assurance that he's confident. Yes, you know the Lord. Never mind those men that are saying you have to have this secret knowledge and you have to have these certain criteria. No, us. God sent his son to us that we might have life, that all who trust in him might live through him. That's 1 John 5, 11 and 12 also will say, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. So the question, maybe for some here, perhaps would be the most important question this morning. Do you have the son? Do you have the son of God, Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ, the Lord, for the forgiveness of your sins, for life eternal? Because if you do not have the son, you do not have life. You only have death. Eternal life is only found by trusting in Jesus Christ. As remarkable, as loving as it is of God to reveal his love for us there in Bethlehem, as we see it there, his supreme action of love toward sinners is seen at Golgotha, the place of the skull. So John writes in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John there in 9 began with the incarnation. There in verse 10 talks about his crucifixion. And I think in turn he is pointing that from his incarnation to his death and in turn his resurrection, God's love was on display throughout the entirety of Jesus' life and the entirety of Jesus' ministry. We especially see that of his ministry in the Gospels because, of course, the Gospel writers focus primarily on those 3 years of his public ministry. But we find it likewise and can know it to be so throughout the entirety of his life. God so loved us to send his son, his only son, into the world. God so loved us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. He removes the wrath of God that rightfully would remain over us because we were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind because of our sins. Every one of us had broken God's commandments in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. He removes, though, Christ by his propitiation, by his atoning death. He removes the wrath of God by consuming it in himself. He is, in other words, that again, atoning sacrifice for our sins. His death wasn't merely an example of self-giving love. This is what self-sacrifice looks like and nothing more. It was that, very much it was self-sacrifice. But it was more than that. His death was payment for the sins of his people. The blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy or take away sins. It took the death of Christ, the God-man. But John and the other apostles want also to make it very clear. And so he says it in this way here in verse 10, that God sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, not so that the son could appease a cold and distant father and somehow win the father over to love these people, that the father otherwise wants nothing to do with them. Right? Listen again to the amazing truth of verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, the Father, but that he, God the Father, loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins because he loved us, even while we were sinners, enemies, and haters of God. And Jesus, don't think, was some reluctant sacrifice. For he, as the good shepherd, willingly lays down his life for his sheep. This is how God has loved us. The kind of love that God gave us was a love that sent his only son into a hostile world. It was the kind of love that sent his son, who was also willing, to the cross and was crucified for us, removing God's wrath, cleansing his people from their sins. And this was only the case because though Jesus died and was buried, 3 days later he arose. 3 days later he arose, a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Thus John writes, Beloved, in verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we look to the cross of Christ, and there we consider the greatness of God's love for us on display, selfishness is removed. Pride is eradicated. When we are not loving others as we ought, loving one another as God has commanded, it's very likely that we have not kept the life and death of Jesus so close to our hearts and our minds and our eyes, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Remember the soil of grace, how we have been shown favor and love, not because we deserved it, not because God was tricked into it, but because God freely and willingly and graciously and simply chooses to love us. He loves us, not because we are always so lovable, right? Just consider yourself. Don't consider your spouse, just consider yourself. You're not always so lovable, and you know it. But he loves us. Why? Because God is love. We learned back in 1 John 3, 16 through 18, you can look there for a moment, 1 John 3, 16 through 18, we saw there that to love in word and deed included laying down my life for my fellow believers. It included being willing to give, right, of my life and of what I have in order to help my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So it was sacrificial service and selfless sharing that we were to have. How are we there? Are we willing to lay down our lives, to give our all for one another? Certainly an additional way we can consider how we are doing here is we examine the quality of our love toward one another to see if it is of a God kind of love for one another, would be to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It reveals all the additional ways our love should be on display toward one another. Is your love patient? Is your love kind? Does your love not keep a record of wrongs? Is your love not proud and arrogant? If Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 13 are foreign to how you love one another, you need to run to the cross in repentance and faith. But if Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 13 describe in tangible ways, albeit not perfectly, but still describe in tangible ways your love for others, it springs first from God's love for you. When you love others like that, God assures your heart that you have been born of him and know him as your Father. Thirdly, in verse 12, John gives us the final way. We are to love one another because thereby God's love is perfected in us. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. That reminds me and takes us back where we were at during Advent, right? During that Christmas time, as we remember the Lord Jesus coming, the Son of God taking on human flesh, Lord Jesus Christ. It reminded me of that prologue of John, John chapter 1, the ending of that prologue, 17 and 18, say this, For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed to us what the Father, the unseen God, is like. John and the other apostles remember. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They saw exactly what the Father was like in Christ. Most of you are familiar with Jesus' words to the disciples in the upper room. There in John chapter 14, verse 6. Right? Jesus there says to the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know those verses well, but just continue listening for a moment. Or you may turn there too, John 14, verse 7 through 11. Jesus says, If you had known me, you would know my Father also, would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What? Philip said to him, what is kind of the obvious question perhaps, in one regard, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Right? Jesus is telling Philip, the disciple here, and the other disciples, that the words that he says and the works that he has been doing reveal that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that to see him is to see the Father. How is it that John is telling us here, that in 1 John 4, that the world who has not seen God can in fact see him clearly at work by our love for one another? We have the calling and privilege of showing the world the love of God that they, the love of the God that they do not see. But they do not need to see him in order to see his love. They should only have to look so far as the body of Christ, the church. Do they see it? Does the world see it? We can answer that broad speaking sometimes, right? And be maybe discouraged at points. But let us hone in, right? Let's consider it of ourselves, right? Does Lake City and the surrounding communities that we represent, do they see God's love in us? It's kind of a strange thing, right? How can God's love be perfected in us? We can understand how it abides, how God abides in us as we're loving one another, because that's a place that we're being obedient to God, and that's a place then where God is enjoying, and we are enjoying communion and fellowship with the triune God. But how, God's love is perfected in us, right? God is not lacking, but certainly the world is lacking in clear examples of God's love. And it is lacking in clear examples of God's love because the church is not loving one another. Joel Beakey writes this. John is saying that if we love each other, others will see God in us. They will see God's love brought to ripe fruition. They will see God's love brought to ripe fruition in us because God has chosen to reveal his love in and through his children. In one sense, God's love is unfinished until it radiates from his children. The world looks at unloving Christians and does not see anything attractive about believing in God. What it sees is incomplete. Just consider how it is that people who do not and will not pick up the Bible to read, who will not come to a church to sit under the preaching of God's truth, and who have already so many examples around them of so-called churches that likewise don't pick up the Bible and do not read it, how is it that a sinful people will ever know what God is like? God's glory and the reality of his love for the world will be seen in how we love one another. You remember Jesus' words in John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When we had read a book a few years back in a summer Sunday school series, it was a book on singing. And one of the questions that came in that book about congregational singing was to ask yourself the question, how did the congregation sing? Right? As a way of helping you to understand and laying out and choosing an order of worship and the songs that are selected. Well, like that question, John is helping us here in 1 John 4, helping us to consider how are we loving one another? 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The commandment is not, notice, do not hate your brother. Okay, I won't hate him. I'm sure not going to like him or love him. But that's not what the commandment is, right? The commandment is love one another. So if you're not actively loving one another, then you are as guilty as one who's hating another. You are to love one another, for God, love is from God. We must actively love one another. How do we do that? You got to spend time together. You got to gather together. You got to worship together. You got to fellowship together. You can't love others if you're not with others. It's easy to love somebody from a distance. Goodness. No problem, right? And then it's like, oh, we're getting together now. Oh, now this is going to get real, right? You and I have got to love one another because we are with one another and with one another often. Families should want to spend time together. The church is the body of Christ, a family. We should be spending time together often, inviting one another over and conversing with one another, gathering as we have services here at church, gathering together for those services. Yes, primarily to worship the triune God, but also to obey him as we also get to love one another. Every act of genuine love comes from God. But not everything that we as humans call love comes from God, right? God is love. Did not say love is God. That gets twisted in our culture today. As those who are dead in Adam, sinners by birth, our affections and our loves can be quite twisted and quite wicked. And we are seeing this with the people who demand that we love them as they want to define themselves today. But that would not be loving them according to the truth, and therefore that would not be loving them at all, nor loving them as how God had made them. There's others who say that because they love one another, and then they say love comes from God, they say they love, right, in quotes, sorry, kind of weird, they say they love one another, love comes from God, that they are free to love someone of the same gender or to practice premarital sex or to commit adultery because we love each other and love comes from God, so this must be a love from God. And that's what many in liberal churches, I use that church term loosely there, that's what they emphasize, but they are misleading others, moving further away from God rather than closer to him. When you believe lies and spread lies, you are of the devil. There's just no two bones about it. You have to love as God defines love. Love comes from God, and he, therefore, gets to define it. God's great love for us, a love that he showed us first, a love that is true to his very nature, it produces an obligation in us. We ought to love one another. That's what John says here. And while it is clear, a clear command that we are to obey, John reminds us how God first loved us. Beloved, God so loved us to send his only son to take on human flesh as a servant. So loved us to be rejected by many, crucified by his own people, along with the Gentiles and Pilate and Herod, to die naked and bloodied on a cross, a humiliating, excruciating death. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you, our gracious Heavenly Father. And we ask that you will help us with careful thought and purposeful intent this week, consider your great love for us. Perhaps even as we begin each day to set our minds again upon that truth. Love comes from God. How God, how you have loved us. May we pause to survey the wondrous cross where our gracious and righteous King gave his life for us. And Father, may you be pleased to help us love one another more and more. Let us not look to ourselves, but trust in you, for you, God, are greater than our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.